Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings upon our life, for our salvation, the fact that we are members of a true and orthodox congregation, and that you have given us your holy and perfect word. Now grant us understanding and grant us the will and the motions inside of our hearts to believe, to teach, to confess, and to do and practice what is in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, we left off last week at the end of chapter 39, I believe. So, it seems...
Genesis
39. It seems that every time things begin to look up for Joseph, something terrible happens and he's smacked down again. And in all of this, God has his hand in it. All right? So none of the troubles that Joseph is suffering are meaningless and useless. God is putting him in a position where he will be able to bless and help his family and many other people as well. Now, in the course of this, he has to undergo the treachery of his brethren, being sold as a slave, going down into Egypt, and being in the house of Potiphar. But he's in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar promotes him and promotes him because he sees that the Lord is with him, and God blesses everything that Joseph does, and he eventually becomes the head of the estate. And but then Potiphar's wife casts her eye upon him, and she wishes to lie with him, and he refuses to do so. And then one day, when he is going into the house, and he is not careful to notice that there's nobody home but him and her, he goes in naively, and she grabs him. And he wisely leaves his garment and runs. All right? And she cries rape. All right? And so the result of this at the end of chapter 39 is that Joseph is now not only a slave, not only in Egypt, but he is now in prison. But it's important to note that he is in the prison where the king's prisoners are. So, good morning.
Good morning. Sorry, I'm late.
So he's in prison, but he's not in some common dungeon. He's in the prison where those who fall out of favor with the king are placed, with Pharaoh. And he's there. And while he's there, God blesses him in that situation. And the keeper of the prison notices this blessing of God and promotes Joseph. And Joseph becomes basically the number two guy over all the prisoners. He's still a prisoner, but he has many privileges, and he is now right under the keeper of the prison. And in the end of chapter 39, verse 23, it says, "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." So, there you have it. So Joseph is in these bad situations, But God uses him in these bad situations. He doesn't give in to despair. You see, this is the thing that we must keep in mind. There are times in our life when God permits us to go through the valley of the shadow of death. That is to endure hardship, to endure setbacks, to endure negative things that they want to overwhelm us, right? But we are to remember that God is leading us and God is governing us, and he is not absent. He is present, and he is proving us and leading us through trial so that we are the stronger for it in the end. Therefore, our attitude in our troubles should not be one of despair. Despair is when you give up, right? It's when you say there's no hope. I'm sunk, right? And you stop looking for God's hand of help. You stop praying. You stop believing that God is good and gracious. And you just give up. This is what we call despair. The opposite of despair is hope. Hope is an extension of faith. Faith says, God is gracious and merciful to me. Hope, therefore, is the expectation that God will help me and that God will use the troubles that I'm going through for his good purposes. And this is a very important lesson to learn. And this is what Joseph learned. Joseph, every time he got into a negative situation, instead of giving into despair, he lives in hope. He maintains his faith in the mercy of God, and he has hope. And therefore, he sets himself in the midst of his troubles to do and be the right kind of things. And as a result, right in the midst of these terrible trials, God is blessing him and causing him to rise up to the top. Everywhere he goes, he's a slave, he's in prison, he's this, he's that. But God's with him, and he rises, and he rises. All right? Now, this doesn't happen overnight. All right? Joseph is in prison for a long time. All right? He's in the house of Potiphar for a long time. All right? So sometimes when you read these stories, you always have to remember that in the Bible, the stories that we have are compressed. So sometimes they look like it's something that happens in 3 or 4 days. But in fact, it's decades, sometimes decades, you know. And so he was 17 years old when the story started in chapter 37. And now he's 30 years old, right? So time is going by, right? And so if anybody had a cause to despair, it would be Joseph, because it wasn't 2 weeks that he was in the house of Potiphar, and it wasn't 2 weeks that he was in jail. It was a long time. It was years, right? And he could have despaired, but he did not despair. It's just like in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus had every reason to despair. All right? He was sickly, weak, and unable to care for himself. His own people left him every day at the gate of the rich man, hoping that he would be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table.
And you know, it's funny. I always thought that was an act of kindness on the other people, on the people's part, that left him there.
Yeah.
But apparently not. It was they were trying to dump him off on somebody else so they wouldn't have to deal with it.
Yeah, yeah. So that's it, you know. We can't have this guy stinking up our house. You know, the Bible is silent, but it does say that he was laid every day at the gate of the rich man's house. So the only kindness he is shown is the dogs that come and lick his sores. That's the only kindness he is shown. So, so in the story, Anybody would understand a guy like that giving up hope. But he doesn't give up hope. And when he dies, he eventually succumbs to his sickness and he dies. But he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That is, he is delivered straight into the presence of the Lord at the heavenly banqueting table. Just like the penitent thief on the cross, Jesus says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so it is with Lazarus. He is immediately ushered into the glorious, celebratory, victorious presence of the Lord, where Abraham is. All right, and so we have people who could have despaired but did not despair. They maintained hope. And their deliverance came. With regard to Lazarus, his deliverance came at his death. Right? With regard to Joseph, his deliverance keeps happening in this life. Right? Because God's plan is to use Joseph to save the children of Israel from the famine. All right. So we got to keep that in mind. All right. Chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued a season in the ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today? Why are you so sad?" And they said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." All right, so now, it was very common in the ancient world for people to believe that the gods were speaking to them in their dreams. Right? It was also fairly common for the patriarchs, that is, the people whom God had called and chosen and given his promise to be spoken to and to have revelations brought to them by means of dreams. Now, you got two different things going on here. You have a situation where there is not yet a Bible as we know it. There may be some documents that are floating around among the patriarchs that go back into history, but nothing like what we have today, the fullness of God's Word in the Bible. So during this time, God would appear to people by means of visions, dreams, and theophanies. All right. A theophany is when God appears to someone right out in the open, in the physical world. For example, Moses and the burning bush. Right? Moses is looking for his sheep and he sees this bush that is on fire, yet it's not being consumed. And he turns to look at it, and it's a physical thing that he is seeing. He's awake and he's seeing this thing. So it's a theophany. Theo is God, and phani to see. Phaneo is to be revealed or manifested, right? It's where we get epiphany from, all right? Manifestation. Now, sometimes the theophanies come in a vision, where somebody sees a vision, right? Other times in a dream, and somebody wakes up from their dream and realizes that they have been in the presence of God, right? But this also takes place in a pagan environment in which false prophets, false believers, and heathen are also having visions and dreams and theophanies. The difference is that this is really God, whereas among the heathen, it was demonic activity. All right. Whenever somebody is having dreams and visions, and God is speaking to them in the heathen world, this either proceeds from two sources. It either proceeds from the imagination of man's heart, or it proceeds from Satan. All right. It does not come from God. God does not speak to the heathen. All right? God does not reveal himself through heathenish religion. All right? God has nothing to do with any religion apart from the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Christian faith. And so in the midst of this world of divine manifestations, heathenism, there is one place where it really is God, and that's among the patriarchs of old. All right? And as time goes by, this becomes clearer and clearer. All right? So when Joseph is asking these guys, you know, they've had a dream, but they can't figure out what it means. But they're certain that these dreams mean something, because all of heathenism is all about, oh, you had a dream. Oh, we better go find some wise men to tell us what the dream means. All right? And so that's the background of the story. And Joseph, because he has had dreams, remember? He first had a dream that my sheaf rose up and your sheaves bowed down. And then he had the second dream in which the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me, right? So he had two dreams. And so Joseph cheerfully says, do not interpretations belong to God? So, and then he says, tell me them, I pray thee. I'll tell you what they mean, because unlike you guys, I am in fellowship with the true God. And since God reveals dreams, and since you guys have a dream that you need interpreted, I'm the guy, right? I'm a child of God, and therefore God will reveal to me what your dreams mean.
All right, now these, the baker and the butler,
mm-hmm.
they were not, obviously, they weren't Christians.
No.
So how does that fit with what you said before, where you said God has nothing to do with heathens, and yet these people are having a dream that Joseph's going to interpret from God's word? I don't get it.
The point is that this happens in order to further Joseph's cause. All right?
Okay.
So God is not, God gives these men dreams that are meant to be interpreted by Joseph, so that Joseph will eventually be gotten out of prison and moved into a place where God can move him on.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that God is in himself speaking to these heathen, but that God is using the heathen and their dreams in order to promote Joseph.
Okay.
All right? All right. So, and the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand." So that's his dream. And Joseph says unto him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee to thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the hand of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." All right? So Joseph interprets the dream, and it's good for the butler. And then he says, "Now remember me. Don't forget about me rotting here in the prison." All right? "When you get free and you're restored, mention me to Pharaoh." Then it says in verse 16, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket were all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. Three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from off thee." Ew. Bad news for the baker. See, the background of the story obviously seems to be that there was an assassination attempt on the Pharaoh. And it got narrowed down that either something that the baker had made had poison in it, or something that the butler had offered the king to drink had poison in it. So these two were suspects, right? And so in the end, the butler is vindicated and he is restored to his position. The baker is the guilty guy, right? And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to him to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Typical.
All right, so he gets his job back, and he forgets all about Joseph. All right, but the stage is set. All right, the stage is set. Remember, God is never in a hurry. All right, and therefore Christians must be patient. All right,
that's the hard thing sometimes.
Yeah.
This shows us weakness of our faith.
Yep. And, you know, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The person who fools themselves into thinking that because they are a Christian, they should sail through life on a bed of ease, is letting themselves in for a severe test of faith. And many people, you know, you've all met people who once were devout Christians who have fallen away from the faith. And many of the times that they fell away from the faith is A, either because they never really had faith to any real degree in the first place, or that they never nurtured their faith soundly in the Word, and they allowed their faith to be hampered by ignorance and by laziness. And so when trouble came into their life, they believed that God had abandoned them, or that it was useless to believe in God, because look at what happens. You know, I was raised and confirmed a Lutheran Christian, and this kind of stuff happens to me. And they say, there is no God, right? Well, they set themselves up for that happening. Because instead of using the blessing of God in the good days to feed their souls on the pure Word of God, all you got to do is just a cursory reading of the Bible, and you see that all the great men of God suffered tribulations and setbacks and long periods of time when they had to wait. And look at David hiding in a cave because Saul, the king, was trying to kill him constantly. And this wasn't for a month. This is for years that this happens, and finally David becomes the king. And this is all throughout the whole Old Testament. Right? And look at Paul in the New Testament. He is constantly being beaten with rods, stoned, whipped with whips, put in prison, let out of prison, put in another prison, chased out of towns by ravenous people, and finally he ends up in Rome under house arrest, and yet he is cheerful and hopeful, and finally he is put to death. But the idea that somehow or other, when something goes wrong in my life, it shows that there is no God. Right. That idea can only come from a person who never uses God's Word, who neglects the Word, or who goes to a church where a falsified type of preaching takes place. Right? But real faith nurtures itself upon the word, and then when trouble comes, we immediately think of Joseph. We think of David. We think of Paul. We think of all these people going through these times of tribulation, and we remember that Jesus taught his disciples that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God, and we see that we are in good company in our troubles, and we wait patiently for God's deliverance. And so, anyway.
I have a question about the cup referred to.
Mm-hmm.
Are we to think of it as just a plain old cup, or is it something else? And the reason I ask is because at the end where Benjamin steals the cup, and it just seems like such a odd thing. Is the cup just a cup?
Well, it's a fancy cup, but it's the king's goblet from which he drinks the king's wine. And the butler is the one who serves him and serves him out of this beautiful cup. So whenever the king is sitting on his throne, there is the butler ready at hand to get him a drink if he wants a drink. And so this drink is brought with pomp and ceremony, and it is placed, you know, in the hand of Pharaoh. And so, yeah, it's not an ordinary cup, you know, like we would have a little wine goblet.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big fancy thing. But it has ceremonial as well as drinking power. The butler is a guy who's all dressed up in fine clothing, and he stands before the king all the time. And when the king gets thirsty, he looks at the butler, gives him the nod, and the butler fills the goblet, brings it to the king, bows himself, and the king takes it and drinks and nods his head, and the butler goes back and stands where he was. So, yeah, that's the thing. So when later on in the story, Joseph puts the goblet in the sack, right? It's not an ordinary goblet, you know. It is Joseph's special dignitary's goblet, you know. So, all right. Now, where are we? We are in chapter 41, right? All right. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. So Joseph is forgotten for 2 full years. Pharaoh dreamed a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine. And fat fleshed. A kine is a cow. Alright? And they fed in the meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill favored and lean fleshed. Stinky little cows. And stood by the other kine upon the bank of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. All right, so you get in the picture. 7 fat, juicy cows come up out of the Nile River. And they're eating in the meadow. And then 7 skinny, blasted, crummy cows come up out of the same river. And they go and stand by the fat, lovely cows, and they eat up the fat, lovely cows, but they still are skinny and blasted and ugly, right? Pharaoh wakes up of his dream. You know how you do when you have a dream and you suddenly wake up and sit up and go, what in the world? Verse 5, and he slept, and he dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, seven thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So he has two dreams. Number one, the skinny cows that come up after the fat cows eat up the fat cows. Then we have the full ears of corn that are beautiful. And then secondly come up the skinny, blasted, blighted ears of corn. And they eat up the good ears. So he has two dreams that are really the same thing. All right, that there's going to be something good that takes place, followed by something bad that takes place. And the bad will be so bad that it will, that the good will not even be remembered. All right. So, now the other word here, now we learned, you learned vocabulary words today. You learned kine is the plural of cow, right? There's a cow and there are kine, right? Plural of cow. Now you learn another word, and the word is corn. Ears of corn. Now you might think immediately when I read that of corn on the cob, right?
Yep.
Yep.
No. In England, the word corn does not mean, like when we say the word corn, we mean corn on the cob. That's, or, you know, corn off the cob, frozen, yellow, and tasty. Right? That's what we mean. But in England, where the King James Version of the Bible was translated, the word corn is the generic word for any kind of grain. So corn means grain. All right? So, for example, there is a song, an old English ditty called John Barleycorn, right? Why John Barleycorn? Because barley is the grain that is used to make beer, and barley is the grain that is used to make whiskey, all right? Scotch whiskey is barley. All right. So John Barleycorn is like England's moonshiner. Okay? And John Barleycorn. But the word corn means grain. All right? So when it says here ears of grain, it's talking about wheat or barley or any other grain for that matter. All right? So the word corn, you know, to us in America, it's a very specific word. But to an Englishman, corn is just a generic term. Like we would say grain, they say corn. All right. All right, so vocabulary lesson over. So now the king is sitting there in his bed. Verse 8. Came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. All right, so now Pharaoh's had a dream, and nobody knows what to say to him. Right. What does it mean? I don't know. Because these heathen don't really know, you know. So, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, Oops, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret it. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. So Pharaoh has a dream, and the butler says, "Ah, I forgot." And he tells him the story of how Joseph interpreted the dreams and how everything happened exactly as Joseph said it would. All right. So, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. You just don't come out of a dungeon and show up in front of Pharaoh all stinky. You got to go through a process of getting ready to see Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't look on anything ugly, you know, or greasy or anything like that. So he comes into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says unto Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret. And I have heard thee, say of thee that thou canst interpret a dream, understand a dream to interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up of the river seven kine, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and ill-favored kine did eat up the first seven fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears withered and thin, blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this to the magicians, and there was none that could declare it unto me." Joseph said unto Pharaoh, and let me just stop here for a minute and remind you of divine providence. God governs all things in the world. Nothing happens. All right? Nothing happens by chance or by accident. All right? God is governing all things. And so even in the affairs of the heathen, and even though the heathen do not believe in him, and even though the heathen persecute his servants, God still rules over all things. All right? And he does so. God rules all things in the interest of his church. Everything happens in the short run or in the long run must serve to the benefit of the church. Now, where does it say that in the Bible? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So the church equals them that are called according to his purpose and them that love God. All right? And it says that all things work together for good for them. And that means that God governs the whole world. His providence covers all things that ever happen. And in the short run or in the long run, everything that happens must serve the interest of the church. Right? Even the setbacks. You know, like we're living in a time right now when the culture has turned against the church. And where to believe in the Christian religion is to be considered a bigot. All right, and to be considered a fool, right? God is using that in the interest of his church. And eventually, how could this be? Well, we don't see how this happens until we see the fulfillment of it, right? But one of the things that God often does is he uses the events of history. He uses the things that happen in the world to make a distinction between those who are kidding themselves and those who really believe. Right? Those who really believe and truly trust in the Lord will bear down and hang in there, and they will not compromise, and they will not sell out to the world. But there are many people who are church members. When the world puts pressure on them, they will cave in and go over to the enemy. Right? And they will do that. And that is a thing that needs to happen. God, every once in a while, has to winnow his church. The church becomes full of half-hearted people. And so the Lord uses the hatred of the world to stir up trouble for the church, and then all the hypocrites and the fakers go away, right? And or many of them go away, right? So God uses the events of history for the sake of the church. It's not easy to see this in the middle of it when it's happening. See, this is the secret. This is why you got to keep yourself in the Word, because in the Word you have these stories that tell you that the tribulations of Jacob as he was wandering and had to go to Paddan Aram, and then he had to serve all those years, and then he married Leah, and then he had to serve more years and marry Rachel, and then when he finally left, it was a big rigmarole to leave Laban and to come home. And then he hears that his brother Esau, who last he heard was still mad at him, he's coming with hundreds of soldiers, and he's, you know, things are going negatively in the outward realm, but God is seeking to strengthen him and to mold his character and to benefit him. And the Jacob who faces Esau is not the same Jacob who had to leave town. All these troubles and tribulations, they pruned and winnowed his character. And so that's why it's so important to be in the Bible, because you can see in the Bible the fact that God uses adversity to further his purposes. And you don't see that in the world. You see that in God's Word. All right.
I'm just curious, what's so bad about an east wind? Obviously, it's a different type of wind, but...
Yeah, in Palestinian weather, there is a wind called a Levanter. You know, in the land of the ancient Near East, okay, so you have
Right, here's Israel, right? Mm-hmm. There's the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, all right? And here's Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey, up here. And here's the Mediterranean Sea. This area of the world is called the Levant. What is the Levant? It's basically the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. All right. Now, there is a fairly dry and boisterous wind and weather pattern called a Levanter. And it is a wind that comes from the east and blows dry and hot across. And it is very dangerous for the crops. If you're trying to grow crops in this area, this hot, dry wind from the east is very dangerous to crops. All right? And this also, here's Egypt right here. All right? So here's the Nile River. Nile River going down. And so this Levanter, it has effect. And the other thing that it affects is shipping. This strong wind comes across the Mediterranean, all right, and it's kind of like in New York here, we talk about a nor'easter, right? It is that winter storm that comes, most of our weather comes from the west, and it moves towards the east. But then you have this nor'easter, which comes from up in Maine, and it comes down this way, and that's where some of the worst winter storms are, from these nor'easters. So anyway, that's what is being talked about here. In the ancient Middle East, including Egypt and all these areas, this east wind was something you never wanted to see. Right? It was destructive of crops.
You know, like now the Palestinians are sending up kites to float over the Israelites to burn their crops because their crops are dry, probably because of the
Levant. Right. Yeah. So, anyway, that's the east wind thing. So, and you see this, this gets mentioned numerous times in the Bible, east wind. And that's because that was like bad news. It was bad news. All right. There we are. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And seven empty, blasted ears shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. So Joseph explains, we're going to have 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of severe famine that will make everybody forget about the good years. All right? And then he gives advice. He says, set somebody over, see to it that you plan for this coming famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah.
Wow.
Stupid Egyptian name. And he gave unto him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So from the time that Joseph first appears on the scene to now, when he's the number 2 guy in the land of Egypt, how many years have gone by?
13
years, right? So, it's a long time.
Now, in verse 34, where it says, officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt. Is that saying literally a fifth of Egypt? Or what is the fifth
part? It means all the produce. We're gonna collect all a fifth of all the grain and all the produce of the land and store it away. Okay? All right. Verse 47. And in the 7 plentieth years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. So it was really, really fruitful. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, and the food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it is without number. And so he collected it until he couldn't count it anymore. It was so much. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bare unto him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, saith he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second was called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. All right, so see, now Joseph is not silly. He's not one of these people who says, everything is just wonderful. Right? He knows that he has been afflicted. He knows that life has been rough. And he doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny all the sorrow and all the... But he believes and understands that God has been with him throughout this time of his affliction, and that God has brought things to pass, and that God has a purpose in it. All right? Now, the fullness of this purpose has not yet been disclosed to Joseph, but, you know, there's a difference between being a goofy airhead and being a person of faith. You know, being a person of faith does not mean everything is wonderful. No. Being a person of faith means to believe that God is present and gracious even in the midst of hard times and troubles. And that God is going to use these hard times and troubles for his divine purposes. And if we hang in there, it will benefit us, right? Spiritually and in some way physically and historically as well. Right. So faith in time of tribulation is not just some kind of goofy optimism. All right, it always recognizes the badness of bad things. It doesn't look at bad things and go, "Oh, it's really good." No, it stinks. All right, the crucifixion of Jesus stank, but he endured it. Right? It wasn't that, "Oh, this is good." No, it was a bad thing. It was a work of the devil and sinful men. And it involved the denial of his holiness, and it involved suffering and death. It was a bad thing that happened, but God meant it for good and used it for good, and it was part of God's plan of redemption. That's what faith is. All right, we look in the face of bad stuff and we go, "I don't know what God is up to, but he's doing something and it's going to be gracious. So I will hang in there. I will trust in him, and whether in this life or in the next, he will bring glory and celebration."
And even though the man part of Jesus said, "Take this cup from me," mm-hmm. didn't want it.
Yeah.
But yeah. The God part of Jesus went with it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, it wasn't a pleasant thing. Jesus sweat great drops of blood, but he submitted himself to the will of his Father because God revealed to him in that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And God's answer to him was, "It is not possible." Right? The cup must be drunk for the salvation of the world. The cup must be drunk. And if this cup cannot pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Right? It didn't turn the crucifixion into fun. Right? But in the long run, it all ends up being fun because salvation is fully achieved. Verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he saith to you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now we are beginning to see, why did all this happen this way? Because Jacob and his family are in the land of Canaan, which is also being smitten by this great famine. And they are about to be blessed and helped. And the dreams that Joseph had, we were binding sheaves in a field, and behold, my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves surrounded mine and bowed to my sheaf. And the second one, the sun, the moon, mommy and daddy, and the 11 stars, the brothers, bowed down to me, right? This is what's going to happen, right? Not because of any kind of ambition on the part of Joseph, but because God is going to use Joseph to be a blessing to his brethren.